everybody, this is Brent Kellogg, the pastor of Hillspring Church in Sand Springs, Oklahoma. And this is our podcast. Thanks for taking time to join us today. Our prayer is that this would inspire you, build your faith, and help you take the next step in Christ. Enjoy the message. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. And I want you to feel the weight of this, because we've always celebrated Noah for his righteousness, for his obedience to God. He's in our kids' children's Bible. We talk about Noah because of his obedience, but I want you to feel the weight. I want you to this morning to imagine a side of Noah we don't think about often. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Verse 18, the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Verse 22, everything on dry land that had breath in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark, right? So we celebrate the person of who Noah was. God recognized the righteousness in him. Noah is a hero. God used him to save humanity. We tell our kids about Noah's obedience. When God spoke to him, he told him something crazy. Go out in the middle of a flat pasture. I want you to build a ship. People probably mocked him. People probably didn't understand. Noah's probably not sure he understood. It didn't make sense, but he did it. He obeyed. He built it. Anyway, Noah was a hero, and today we're going to see his humanity. Now, the story doesn't talk about this. And I'll be honest with you, it could be a little bit of a big assumption on my part. But this is in the white space. This is in the margins. This is between the period at the end of one sentence and the beginning of the next sentence. But since Noah is a human, and since Noah is like you and I think it's safe to say that Noah had some pain coming out of that boat after being there almost a year and just seeing a world of devastation. We're humans. Humans are created. We're made for relationship. God looked down at Adam and said, "This is not good." He created another human for him to be in relationship. We are relational. That's why most of us don't like cats. How do you have a relationship with a cat? I don't know. The story doesn't say that Noah had siblings, but what if he did? What if they just didn't get included? It says that Lamech had a son, and that son's name is Noah. Doesn't mention the other kids, but it's possible they existed, because the story's not about Lamech. The story is about Noah and his descendants. He could have been an only child, but more than likely he had nieces and nephews, but we know he had neighbors. It's possible he had three boys. It's possible there were neighborhood boys that grew up with those boys, and Noah watched them grow up. They used to come around and play in his yard and eat all their Oreos and all their snack food, right? We know that Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they had wives, and those wives had families. So they had in-laws. We know that Noah was a human. We know that Noah had relationship. The Bible doesn't necessarily give these details, but just imagine it's raining and Noah is getting in the boat and someone is begging him, "Noah, take my baby. Noah, take my child. Don't save me, but take my son. Noah, I know you're a righteous person. Noah, I know you worship God. You're supposed to be a good believer. You're supposed to be a Christian, Noah. Here, take my child." And Noah had to make choices that would hurt people. We celebrate his goodness. We honor his righteousness. But we can also relate to his pain that's unspoken in scriptures. Verse 23. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Only Noah was left. And those with him in the ark. That's heavy. It was March of 1999. I had a one-bedroom apartment down on the Arkansas River. Now that apartment complex is Waterside Apartments over there at 23rd, right on the Arkansas River. And there was a yellow Penske truck that was in the parking lot. And my mom and dad were helping me pack up my one-bedroom apartment. For some reason, I don't remember why, but for some reason, my brother dropped by. My mom was in the kitchen packing up the dishes, and my dad and I had already carried all the heavy stuff when my brother got there. Thanks for that. But anyway, my dad caught both Brian and I in the bedroom, and like if I close my eyes, I can still see where he's standing. I can still see where I'm standing and my brother's standing. And my dad said those dreaded words, "I have cancer." I can go there. And with me being the son of faith, I was going into ministry. Well, brother, you know, God's just going to heal you. We're going to fast and pray. And on top of all that, on top of how our healing God, man, the treatment is so much better today, Dad. The technology's improving. We're just going to pray our way through this, and God's going to heal you. And my parents moved me down to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I had a radio gig as part of a morning show. I bought a brand new house. A couple months later, moved my pretty little bride down there. I had to be at work at 5 o'clock in the morning. Y'all, that's stupid. I don't know. Some of y'all have early jobs, but I was like, there's a 5 a.m., right? And so I would get home every day about 2:30, 3 o'clock, a little power nappage. And I remember, so kids, back in the day, homes actually used to have phones in them. It was wild, right? And we had a phone that had the answering machines on them. It was weird, crazy. And I remember my phone ringing. I remember picking it up. I was standing there in the kitchen, and the phone actually had a cord to it. It's weird. You know, and I was talking to my mom, and life-changing conversation. I'd call, talk to Dad, hear how he's doing, chat with Mom about what the doctor had to say. And the first batch or the first type of chemo that we used, it worked great. Man, we were so optimistic. The numbers dropped. Everything was looking good. He wasn't that sick, didn't lose any hair or anything like that. It was great. And then all of a sudden, it didn't. And so we had to go to a little bit stronger chemotherapy. And it worked for a while. Okay, maybe this will be the one. And then it didn't. And there were only four types that were used to treat prostate cancer. And then the third worked for a little while, and then it didn't. And my mom that day had been to see, with Dad, they'd been to see Dr. Young, our oncologist. And my mom's voice has a unique tone in it when she needs to talk about heavy stuff. And she said, "Well, we need to talk about something." And she said, "Dr. Young said things aren't looking good." And Jerry and I weren't just necessarily having the time of our lives down in Louisiana. If you've ever been there, you'd understand that. And Mom said, "We think y'all need to think about moving home so you can spend what time you have left with your dad, because the doctor thinks he has less than a year." My parents made one more trip down to Baton Rouge. Dad had borrowed a big box trailer from a friend of his, and Jerry and I moved home. It was hard. But I was glad to be back home so that I could help however that I could. I remember one day a friend of hers from church met her for lunch, and Mom was gone for about 3 hours, so I was on dad duty just to make sure he had lunch and whatever that he needed. And when she came back from just being gone about three and a half hours, she looked refreshed, like she'd been on a weekend retreat, just because she had just a moment of being out from under the pressure of that constant care. Some of you have lived in that, maybe with a spouse or maybe with a parent, just being that caregiver and the pressure that was there. I got to be home with my dad for about 8 months before the final chapter of his life was written. And in those early days, you, right after Dad had passed, you kind of wake up and your mind has about 20 to 30 seconds before it remembers he's gone. And then all of a sudden, that grief just hits you like a weighted, wet blanket. And grief can be so heavy, you feel like you can't breathe. And grief can be so heavy, you don't want to breathe. My mom tells part of that story. She wrote a book a couple of years ago called There's Life After Tragedy. Really, the main part of this story deals with my family, her grandparents were killed in a basically one of their boys that wrestled with mental health killed his mom and dad and then killed himself. And the rest of the siblings made the decision that they were going to heal as a family, and they wanted to make sure that the kids and grandkids knew that there was life after tragedy. So she tells that story, talks a little bit about my dad in here as well. As many of you ordered this, we've had this in our merch area for several years. Here's our deal today. If you need this, and, or maybe you know someone who's going through or has been through tragedy and they just haven't ever really got their legs under them to heal, we're gonna pay for these today. They're free in our merch area. Just walk up, they've got a stack of them. Tell whoever's working the merch booth today, you want one of the books, and it's our gift as a church to you. Because the important thing, we want to put a tool in your hands to help somebody heal. And if you need those today, we want to make that available to you. 1969, Swiss-American psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross released a book called On Death and Dying. And in her book, she developed a theory about the stages of grief. Many of you have heard this. Many of you may have even read this, or many of you experienced these firsthand. And I just want to quickly, the blanks on your outline, I want to walk you through those five and give just a very brief snippet of what she means by the first stage of grief is denial. And I experienced that the day when my brother and I were in the room with my dad, and he said, "Boys, I've got cancer." I was like, "Dad, that's okay. We're going to beat this, you know. We're going to pray our way through this." And sometimes when you get that bad news, there's just kind of this, there's this denial that comes with that. It's all good. Doesn't matter. We're going to work our way through. But then on the other side of death, right, this can start to look like shock. It can be, "Oh my goodness, I just can't believe they're gone. How could this happen?" There's a little bit of that denial. And then she suggests the next step is anger. Who's to blame? Why didn't the doctors catch this? This was one of the things for us, because we felt like our dad's doctors should have caught this years earlier. We feel like the cancer had been growing in his system for years before they caught it. I could have, I should have, what should I have done differently? Why didn't I? I should have spent more time with that person. And so anger, just you kind of trying to blame people. But anger, it's very easy to blame God here too. Like, how could a good God let someone that I love so much die? And then the next step is bargaining. Those prayers of, "God, take me instead. Let me suffer instead." Maybe we try to make deals with God. "God, why wasn't it me?" There is this bargaining emotion that takes place. And then you have depression. Why bother with life? It just feels so heavy and sad. You really have to be careful here, because people can get so depressed, the thoughts of self-harm can be a factor. And this is a really long haul, maybe the hardest, longest part and process of grief recovery. And then lastly is acceptance. This is not replacing. You can't. This is not just moving on, right? This is kind of reality setting in that they're not coming back. This isn't going to get better. And just an acceptance of things as they are. So my dad passed away in May of 2001, 2 months before Landon would be born. And I remember my dad was in a hospital bed in our home, kind of on hospice. And when Jerry would come in from work, she was what the Bible describes great with child. I mean, Landon was sticking out there, you know what I'm saying? He had oxygen tube on, and he'd always pat her on the belly, and he goes, "How's Landon today?" She goes, "He's kicking me. That's how he is today." He's still ornery like that. And my kids never got to know and meet my dad. My favorite dreams to this day are when I dream of him, right? Several years ago, sometimes there's just something special about dreams. They're just more vivid, right? Like, you wake up and you remember all of it and you think about it throughout the day. This was that dream. I just had this very vivid dream, and I always wake up with tears in my eyes, and it's like, I want to go back to sleep. I want to go back to sleep. Don't go, right? And I think this dream was on a Wednesday night, and I was right back there, kind of in front of that exit door right there by that camera area. And my dad was with me, and I was getting to introduce my dad to you.
Like he was just with me on a Sunday morning, and you guys, as you were coming by, I was letting introduce my dad, and I remember having the opportunity to introduce him to Matt and Cassie. He wouldn't have known them, and Matt and Cassie had been a part of our life for 20 years. And so I stayed over there kind of in that open space, and I remember watching my dad, in my dream, watching Dad and Matt and Cassie over here having this conversation. And then so that dream, I think, was on a Wednesday night. The next Sunday, I was standing back in that same area, it was triggering, and I said, "Hey, Cass, I had a dream about my dad." And what was cool was I got to introduce him to you, and she stopped in her tracks, and she goes, "What night did you dream about your dad?" And I said, "I think it was Wednesday night." She said, "I dreamed about your dad on Wednesday night." And Cass didn't, she never knew my dad, right? But when I introduced my dad to Cassie, he looked at her and said, "Oh, so you're Elle's mom." And Elle was their baby that they lost 3 years ago. I cried, she cried, we all cried. 20 years later, I still cry. The tears still come. I used to not want to. I used to, early on, I didn't really want to have those dreams just because they triggered so much hurt. Now I do. Now I want to have those dreams. If that's the only way that I can just be with my dad for just, my sleep doesn't know the difference. And if I can just be with my dad for just a moment, it's so precious and so cool. Noah walks off his big boat that was called an ark. Blessed to have lived, blessed to have survived. He has his wife, he has his children, he has their spouses. But he's surrounded by devastation. He's surrounded by loss. I would imagine that Noah dealt with survivor's guilt. That's a huge thing. And not only does he have the responsibility of rebuilding humanity, he also has to walk his heart through processing all of that pain and healing. The Bible doesn't say this. I know I'm making some big assumptions. The Bible doesn't say that he grieved, but the Bible does show us his humanity. And I want to show that to you in Genesis chapter 9. So just turn over a couple of chapters. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. It said, "The sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham, who we're going to focus on here, was the father of Canaan. From those three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground and he planted a vineyard. One day he drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk and lay naked inside his tent. And I promised myself I would not make naked drunk jokes. I promised myself, I'm going to act very senior pastor today. It's a very heavy topic. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked, went outside, told his brothers, verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and they backed into the tent so they could cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they wouldn't see him naked. Verse 24, when Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done. And then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham." Noah has a bad day. I mean, it could have been that he just enjoyed a little bit too much wine, let it get away from him. But it's a high probability Noah is just looking for temporary relief from a permanent pain he could not escape. And I beg you not to judge him. For you and I share in his humanity and his same vulnerability. So I want to just give you some practical thoughts on grief. Down through the years of ministry, as I've walked with families or individuals through grief, these are just some things some of you have heard me say. Number one, everyone grieves differently. I say there's no roadmap for grief, there's no playbook for grief, because everyone grieves differently. And I recognize Elizabeth Kubler-Ross released her theory on the five stages of grief. Very helpful, knowledge is power, but there's also some professional criticism of that. This is not that, okay, you go through denial, then you do this, and then you, it's not like this cycle. It's literally, I can go from anger back to depression, and then back to anger, and then into denial. It's not a roadmap. It's literally squiggly lines all over the place, because everyone grieves differently. And this is where the immaturity of Ham, Noah's son, he did not give his father appropriate space to grieve. Yes, he's making fun of his nakedness. Yes, he's making fun of his drunken stupor. But, man, cut the guy some slack. All of humanity, some of his relatives, his neighbors, kids he watched grow up, people he had to say, no, I can't take your child with. All of that pain, all of that survivor's guilt is there. And Ham didn't create space for his dad to grieve. He literally just kind of poked fun at him. Hey, guys, come check this out. Dad's passed out, drunk and naked, right? And we can become Ham. Maybe not mocking, but we can become that someone we love is grieving a loss. And we just want them to get over it. Just move on, right? And it's not that we're mocking them like Ham mocked his father, but we fail to give them space. Ham didn't give his space, Dad, to process his stuff. And so we don't give people space. We want to give them all this advice that they're not ready to process. We want to just offer them condolences that they really don't want to hear. Oh, I know it hurts right now, but you're going to be okay. They don't want to be okay. I just want my dad back. I just want my loved one back. And I feel like Ham did not give his father that space to hurt and deal with his pain. In the book of Job, and the book of Job is a hard read. It's kind of written like a long poem. Job loses everything except for his wife. And he has three friends who come to him. And they start really, really good. At the end, they kind of talk a little bit too much, but for 7 days, they just sat in silence with Job. And they just gave him space to grieve. I've been through my own forms of grief. I know what it looks like for me. But what it looked like for me was different than what it looked like for Pastor Matt as he walked through the loss of not one but two of his babies. And then what looked like for Matt was completely different for Cassie. One of the things Cassie said to me this week as we were talking about it, she says, well, tell you what never helps is people trying to give advice while you're grieving or people trying to relate to your pain. The most godly impact people made on me, this is Cassie talking, during the past 3 years has been understanding they have no idea how I'm feeling, but they were not scared to stay with me through the pain. Sometimes it's just having the space to ugly cry and be free from being judged or mocked, the freedom to be angry, even if that's at God. Not everyone grieves the same. Pastor Joe suffered his own versions of grief, and many of you in here, you've received one of those hugs, and it's his story to tell, not mine, but he'll tell you, and that's just a stitch. It's a very quiet, unintruding, non-judging hug of love, compassion, support, and understanding, and it's just one little stitch in your healing. Not everyone grieves the same. Secondly, I would say this, find peace in small places. That weighted blanket of grief is real. That weighted blanket that I can't breathe or that weight of I don't even really want to breathe, that's real. And I feel like today, I need to set you free. I need to set you free from the guilt of finding peace. Because sometimes there's all these different emotions swirling. And you need to set yourself from the guilt of finding peace in small places. David, I think this is the most famous chapter of the Bible, Psalm 23. And David wrote this in a very dark, hard, heavy time. You can hear the grief. In these words, the Lord is my shepherd, using an older translation, I have no wants. Like, I don't need for anything. And catch this, he's finding peace in a small place. He takes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he, you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is David's beautiful poetic words of finding peace in a small place. And sometimes it's not finding peace, it's just surviving. And I'm just here to tell you, set yourself free from the guilt of living. Set yourself free from finding peace. Sometimes it's just the space to breathe. Sometimes it's just the emotional energy to move through today. Maybe it's just the peace to put one foot in front of the other as I walk through the valley in the shadow of death. But find peace in small places. because it will help you heal. When I look back on the death of my dad, and in those early days, you wake up, you have about 30 seconds before that weight of grief hits. I've quoted this verse, I've read this verse, but I lived Philippians 4:7 in those moments. And some of you have experienced this too. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in these moments, you gotta do the spiritual things. You have to pray. You have to be thankful. You have to remind yourself, even in your pain, even in your grief, you still have to be reminded that God is a good God, even on tough days. And then he says, you know, let your request be made known to God. It's important to talk to God. It's important. God, this hurts. God, where are you? God, I'm sad. God, I'm a little bit mad. God, I don't understand. My grief is beyond despair. You have to do the spiritual things. And then verse 7 kicks in. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, meaning I can't explain it to you, I can't unpack it for you, but in those moments, you are going to have a peace out of nowhere that you didn't see coming. It will guard your heart. It will set your mind through Christ Jesus. Looking back on those early days right after my dad died, I can't tell you how. I don't understand. My heart was full of grief. All I did was cry, but my life was full of God's presence, and there was a peace that I did not understand that surpasses all understanding. You gotta find peace in small places. Number 3, work hard at healing. You have to put the work in. You have to. You've heard the saying, time heals all wounds. That's just not true. There are people, you know, maybe you're one of them, maybe you're here this morning, you're one of those. Something happened, abuse, trauma, death, grief, loss, a major saddening event happened. And those people have never been able to forgive. They've never been able to get over it. They've never been able to deal with it. They've never let that wound heal. And that wound is as fresh, it happened decades ago, but it's as if it happened yesterday. We have to do the work to find healing. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I went and looked at that in the original language, that confess your sins. That confess can be translated, acknowledge your lapse. It can be translated, talk about your falling. It can be translated, acknowledge where you are broken. Acknowledge where you are not upright. There's power when we can say it out of our mouth, the enemy no longer holds me hostage. And that's why we have small groups. It's not because we think your life, your schedule is so empty, Hillspring's trying to think of one more thing you need to add to it. It's because there is incredible spiritual power that comes through spiritual relationships. And honestly, if you were to say, give me one verse, I would tell you James 5:16. Not that I want you sitting in a circle talking about your sins. Good Lord, Noah's drunken stupor would probably look like kids' choir. You know what I'm saying? But I want you to have spiritual, by the way, our kids' choir, we don't serve them wine. I just feel like I need to clarify that. We want you to have spiritual relationship where you can acknowledge where you're broken. You can talk about where you're not standing upright. We want to have that place because the promise is that the earnest prayers of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results, like you may be healed. Our small groups are bigger than they've ever been. We have over 350 people involved in our small groups. It's incredible. We don't have enough space because people are putting the work in. You have to have that friend. You have to have that safe place that will encourage you to deal with that wound. Otherwise, that wound that was decades ago will turn into bitterness. And I'm going to tell you, you're not the only one that pays the price. If you're not careful, you hand it to the next generation, and they're bitter for no reason. or the people that are stuck in the house with you, and it rains on Tuesday and you go off like a Tasmanian bottle rocket, you have to put the work in. We worked with some incredible counselors. I don't need no shrink. No. We work with people that want to open the Word of God and help you take those steps to healing. Amen, everybody? Lastly, I'll say this, is remember God's promise. That's what's unique about Noah's story. In the middle of Noah's grief, he's stepping off the boat, surrounded by devastation, destruction. He has the weight of rebuilding humanity. He's got the survivor's guilt. He's got all, God knew what he was going through. And God gave him uniquely a promise. In the middle of his humanity, in the middle of his bad day, God gave him a promise. Genesis chapter 9, verse 12. Then God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. Verse 16, when I see the rainbow in the clouds, God says, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. That's the real meaning of the rainbow. It's God's promise to humanity. Noah had a promise from God. Remember the promise. You and I have promises from God. It's called the Bible. It's called the scripture that are inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us walk through the valley in the shadow of death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And now, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, such as my grandparents, such as my dad. I want you to know what will happen to them so you don't grieve like people who have no hope. You and I, as followers of Christ, we grieve differently. I was talking to somebody after first service. I go, man, I've done two types of funerals. I've done funerals with a very few people in the room, people that kind of had to be there, right? And it was so heavy and so weighted because you knew, regardless of whatever, whoever sat up there, you knew that person split hell wide open. And there is just a grievous heaviness on those types of funerals. And then I've been in funerals where the room was absolutely packed because that person gave their life to help make their generation better. And it was the celebration of a life that was well lived and the glory of God. And we knew that someday soon, I'm going to see them again in the air. Amen, everybody? There is an eternity that's coming. James 4:14 says, this life in comparison to eternity, this life is just a mist. It's just a vapor. It's just the blink of an eye. And then that eternity, we're going to get to meet Noah. And we're going to get to meet Adam and Moses and David and Elijah and Paul and Jesus. And I'll see my dad and I'll see all my grandparents. And the people that have gone on before. Yea, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I fear no evil because his rod and his staff comfort me. You and I have to remember the promises of God. Are you ready? Do you know that if today you died and it was your funeral, we're gathered at, what would the spirit of that funeral be? Would it be a heaviness? Because we know you split hell wide open because you were not in right relationship with God? Or would there be just this joyous celebration of a life well lived because you were a Christian, you did give your life to Christ? Are you ready? Heaven and hell are not fake news, regardless of what TikTok says or some influencer. It's a real deal. And what you do with Jesus in moments like this determine your destination. Here's the gospel. Plain, God did not intend for it to be complicated. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us have missed the mark. And while I was stuck and dead in that sin, there wasn't anything I could do. Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God, said, I'll leave the comfort of heaven. He came in the form of humanity, in the form of flesh. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, I'll go, I'll shed my blood. He was hung on a brutal cross of execution. He was murdered by the Romans. He shed his blood so that you and I would have a way of our sin being forgiven. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was enough to cover the sins of humanity for those who would call upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. Romans says, if I'll confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. Have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed and believed? If not, I don't want to miss this moment. I want to help you right now. I want to just lead you in a simple prayer right there at your seat. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle. I'm just going to help you in a prayer right there at your seat. You can just whisper it under your breath. It's not magic words. It's not, oh, did I say it right? It's just a heart of surrender all across this room. Nobody moving around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're not in right relationship today with God, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, right there, just say that. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you today because I need you. I've made a lot of mistakes. I don't want that life anymore. Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you come into my life? Begin to change me? I may not understand all of this, but I'm taking a step of faith. Today, Jesus, I surrender my whole life to you. Every head still bowed, every eye still closed. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle. We're not that church. I just want to pray for you. If you're here today and you prayed that prayer with me, nobody's looking, it's just me. Would you just slip your hand up real quick? Don't miss this moment. Slip it up real high. Okay, all right. Okay, all right. Anybody else? Slip it up real high. It's the best decision you'll ever make. God, you see those hands and hearts today. Lord, hearts coming home. Father, hearts putting their faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. God, I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit calling and begging us into relationship. I thank you for the mercy of the cross. God, I thank you for second chances. Lord, they're going to leave today. The enemy is going to try to talk them out of that. It doesn't matter. Lord, it's my faith in this moment that you saved me. Father, help them take their next step, whether that's get baptized or have a conversation with other believers. Just help them on their journey. Lord, I love being a part of a church that's willing to do whatever it takes short of sin to see people give their life to Christ. And we celebrate that life change. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, come on, would you put your hands together and give the Spirit of God.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. If you did, there's a couple of things I want to invite you to do. First, hit the subscribe button. That way, you won't miss a single episode. Secondly, if this message has impacted you and you would like to help us reach others, visit our website at hillspring.tv and hit the Give Now button so that we can take this message around the globe. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.